We have met the enemy, and he is ours. These were the famous words of Commodore Oliver Hazard Perry upon winning the Battle of Lake Erie on September 10th, 1813. I mention that date because it's my birthday. Not the 1813 part, but the other part. Years later, cartoonist Walt Kelly expressed a slight rewording of the phrase through the lips of one of his characters in the Pogo cartoon strip. He said, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." And isn't that true more often than not? We tend to be our own worst enemy. It seems like the harder we try, the more we mess things up. Nobody lets us down as much as we do. Nobody's harder on ourselves than we are. We might often succeed if we didn't get in our own way. Now, as we conclude this study of the fruit of the Spirit this morning, we come to the last three characteristics listed there in Galatians 5. The first trio we've seen deals with our relationship with God. The second three, our relationship with others. And the last three have to do with our relationship with ourselves. And I believe this order is very appropriate. God should be first. Others should come next, and self should come last. But that does not mean that these are any less important or less crucial in our spiritual development. And as we're going to see, these characteristics, like the other sets of three, kind of spill into the other relationships as well. They're not all isolated. But I do believe that we can gain a greater appreciation and understanding of them in these three ways. Now, the first of these is faithfulness. It's what I'm calling Christ-like consistency. Now, this might be a little bit confusing depending on the translation that you're using. If you use the Old King James Version, it's simply faith. And you think, wait a minute, I had faith when I first came to Christ. I mean, that's how we're saved, and that's true. And sometimes faith is considered the body of truth that we believe. Usually there's the word "the" in front of it, the faith. That's not what we're talking about either. I think most English translations that are more modern use the word faithfulness. Even the New King James Version renders this faithfulness. And that's the characteristic Paul is talking about here. Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in The Message: we find ourselves involved in loyal commitments. And that idea of loyalty is behind the word faithfulness. Another word is fidelity. Being true to your word. Trustworthiness, that ought to characterize a person that is being controlled, influenced, and led by the Spirit of God. We should be someone who's reliable, somebody who is trustworthy. One commentary points out this Greek word describes the man on whose faithful service we can rely, somebody we can trust, whose loyalty we may depend, on whose word we can unreservedly accept. It describes a man in whom there is nothing unswerving or inflexible. It reminds us of the fidelity of Jesus Christ. And it's also our utter dependability on God. So Paul here is talking about faithfulness. This Christ-like consistency that the Spirit of God wants to build into our lives. We do see this characteristic present in our Lord. One of God's characteristics is that He is utterly trustworthy. We can absolutely depend on Him. We just sang a few moments ago, "Great is Thy faithfulness." And that comes from an Old Testament passage, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. He says, "The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. great is thy faithfulness. And understand, that was written in a book of laments. These are mournful songs after the destruction of Jerusalem and at the very height of the sorrow, or maybe I should say the depth of the sorrow. Jeremiah reminds himself that if it were not for God, we would all be consumed. Yes, we have experienced difficult times, but it's because of his faithfulness that we're still here. God is indeed faithful. Many times we read that in Scripture, God is faithful. God is faithful. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. That's the kind of confidence we can have in our God, and that should be reflected in us. You see, the dependability of God in the natural world, you know, the laws of nature, as we call them, are expressions of God's activity in creation, and we depend upon them. We can depend upon the law of gravity. We can depend upon the laws of physics, the laws of thermodynamics. That's how things are planned, because there are certain laws that are not going to be broken. And it shows God's consistency. It shows God's faithfulness, even in creation. And I think the Christian ought to be dependable, just like our Master. We read in 1 Corinthians 4:2, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must be found faithful." We talk a lot about success, especially in our culture. Success is a big deal. You know, there is not one place in the Bible where we are called to be successful. We are called to be faithful. And it's our hope, I believe, every Christian's hope, that when we finally stand before the Lord, we will hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not necessarily good and successful servant, because God doesn't measure success the same way the world does. Doesn't measure it in numbers. It doesn't measure it in charts. He measures it in how faithful are we. Some of the most faithful men and women in history had very little to show for it in this life. Jeremiah, man who I just quoted a few moments ago, preached for 40 years without a single convert. The world would probably call him a failure, but God calls him faithful. And that's what he wants from us. You know, there is a connection, though, between the words faith and faithfulness in this context. As our faith in God develops, our faithfulness to God should also grow. And one of the marks of a maturing Christian is that we become more consistent, and that we are someone that can be relied upon. There was a song a number of years ago. The chorus says, and it's directed to God, "I say I love you. I always look to you when trouble calls my name. But if I'm going to say I love you, I've got to be faithful too. The true test of my love will be, did I follow you consistently? Through the good and bad, I want to be faithful too." And I've got to admit, every time I sing the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness," there's a little voice in the back of my mind that's saying, "How great is my faithfulness? How am I doing in reflecting the faithfulness of God to those around me?" Because that is one of the characteristics we should have as a Christian. Paul Little, who wrote the popular books Know What You Believe and Know Why You Believe, was speaking to the head of a college who had a very bad impression of Christianity. It was not doubt about the existence of God or the reliability of the Bible that kept him away, but rather, it was a young woman whom he had hired, and she agreed to be on the faculty for the upcoming year. She was a professing Christian, had a good reputation, and he was glad to add her to the faculty. Shortly before the beginning of the semester, he received a letter from that woman. She had been offered a better paying position somewhere else and decided to take it. She had prayed about it, she said, and had a peace about it. And the college president said very bitterly, looking at this gap in his faculty and the problem he would have in finding a replacement such a short period of time, he said, "Great, she had the peace and I'm left with the pieces." We've got to be very careful in our dealings with others that we are men and women of our word, that we're somebody that can be relied upon. If we say we're going to do something, we need to do it. And if we make a commitment, we need to keep it. Even if it's inconvenient for us, we need to be trustworthy. This is a fruit of the Spirit. The second in this group is gentleness, what I'm calling Christ-like consideration. And this is also translated differently in different translations. The King James reads meekness. Some use this word gentleness. And I'm wondering, how is this any different than kindness that we looked at last week? I mean, we kind of define kindness as gentleness. So how can we understand this as a distinct characteristic in this listing? Then I came across a few other renderings of the term. Both the Good News Translation and the Complete Jewish Bible use the word humility. That's good. Humility certainly ought to be a characteristic of every believer, because humility was one of the marks of our Savior. That's one of the characteristics that we know He embodied. Again, I like the way the Message puts it, not needing to force our way into life. That's humility. And you see it in Jesus. Paul's words in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." Now, that phrase, "did not consider equality with God something to be grasped," I'm not sure I really understood that. But another translation puts it this way: "Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality of God as something to be used for his own advantage." Now that I can understand. Jesus of Nazareth, as he walked on earth, was God the Son. He had all the powers of God at his disposal, and yet he never used it to his own advantage. He could have insisted that people serve him. He could have insisted that he be treated like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he did not. In fact, Jesus described himself as being humble in heart. It's one of the few places where Jesus describes himself, and he uses that word humility. Now, this runs contrary to everything we read and hear and see around us. Now, our culture says you got to look out for number one. You got to assert yourself. You got to put yourself out there. You got to look out for yourself because nobody else is going to. Grab all the gusto you can, right? But that's not the way Jesus was, and that's not the way we're to be. Leon Morris writes, "It is important for the Christian to see that the self-assertiveness that is so much a part of our lives should not be valued highly. It is much better that each of us curtails the desire to be preeminent and exercises a proper humility in the situations in which we find ourselves. We're going against the stream of our culture, but we're becoming more like Christ. It takes great strength to put this Christ-like consideration into practice. And the more we emulate Christ's gentleness and humility, allow it to grow in our lives, the more we put others and ourselves in a proper place, we will become more like Christ in this way. Now, the final quality of life listed in the fruit of the Spirit is probably the most difficult to develop. It's that of self-control. It's what I'm calling Christ-like control. Now, again, the King James renders this as temperance. And we might be tempted to think of the old temperance movement about a century ago, which was a campaign against all alcohol. That's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about self-control. It's a lifetime project described in one hyphenated word at the end of the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And I frankly believe it was put last for emphasis. Whenever you see a list in Scripture, look at the first and look at the last, and there's an emphasis on each. May not be the same emphasis, but there's an emphasis on each one of those. If you look at the first characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit, you see love. And we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, in love you see all the other fruit of the Spirit. But this last one, self-control, I think was put intentionally at the end, again, for emphasis. And I think this is kind of the capstone. When you find a person who is in control of themselves, you find somebody that has the Spirit of God controlling them. I think this is the greatest challenge that we have as a Christian. So what does it mean? It means managing our attitudes, our feelings, and our actions so that they serve the long-term best interests of others as well as ourselves. Self-control comes to people who learn discipline and social skills. It increases in those who accept God's grace in their lives and know how to apply divine truth in a disciplined manner. You see that word discipline twice. That's a word we don't like. We don't like other people telling us what to do. We want to be our own boss. We want to be the captain of our own soul. No one's telling me what to do. And yet, self-control is able to keep in check our feelings, our actions, our words. This word in the original Greek language was a compound of two Greek words that meant strength inside, inner strength, inner power. And think about it in the terms of children. When you have a young child, they don't have a lot of self-control, do they? They must be taught. And sometimes they need to be told, and sometimes they need to be shown, and sometimes they need to be corrected, because they don't have the inner ability to make those right decisions, and so you use external pressure to try to get them to make the right decision. But the goal is so that they can make good decisions themselves, so that they can control themselves. I really believe that's one of the key goals of parenting, so that when a child becomes an adult, they can make responsible decisions and they can act responsibly, and that's another way of saying they're in control of themselves. Self-control is very important. I believe that it is a mark of maturity. Self-control can stop bad habits. Self-control can restrain us from doing things we know we should not. Paul refers to this in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It is the grace of God that teaches us to say no. See, salvation isn't only about getting out of hell and spending eternity in heaven with God. Salvation is about our lives right now. And the grace of God, not only does it forgive our sins, but it teaches us not to sin. It teaches us to say no. I know many years ago, there was a campaign, an anti-drug campaign. It was very simple. Just say no. And critics of it said, that's the most ridiculous thing ever. People aren't going to just say no. Why not? Because they're not self-controlled, that's why. But you show a person of maturity, and they can say no to very tempting yet very destructive options. And for the Christian, you can see maturity by the ability to resist temptation, to say no to ungodliness, to be in control of themselves. This isn't a 12-step program. This isn't hypnosis. This isn't psychological manipulation. It's not pressure. It's not even our own willpower. John Phillips writes, "This is not a result of the mind, emotions, and senses being brought under the control of the human will. It is the result of the human will being brought under the control of the Holy Spirit." That's the key to self-control. Allowing the Spirit of God to control us, and then we can be in control of ourselves. The Holy Spirit energizes the human will to produce this fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. And as we have said all along throughout this series, the fruit of the Spirit is something the Spirit does in us. You say, well, self-will sounds like something I, or self-control is something I have to do myself. I have to say no. I have to exert my will. And it's true at the end, but you rely on the power of the Spirit to do so. In and of ourselves, we won't do it. But the Spirit of God gives us the power to say yes to what's right and to say no to what's wrong. And that is kind of the bottom line of what self-control is all about. I want to emphasize this very truth as we wrap up this study on the fruit of the Spirit. If you look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we've been focusing on this passage now for three Sundays, or four. And we have the list. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. But notice the last line. I haven't even mentioned it until now. Against such things, there is no law. Now, I must admit, I've never understood Paul's point regarding that phrase. Why is that there? It just seems so out of place. And that's because we usually take those two verses out of its context. Understand where it appears in the Bible. And it makes perfect sense. Because Paul was dealing with the Galatians about people trying to get them into a legalistic kind of walk. They were trying to take them away from the freedom in Christ and put them under bondage of legalism. So instead of this just being so self-evident that it's almost insulting our intelligence, it really fits into what he's been saying throughout the letter. When you read the verses in the Message, you see a whole different angle. It says, legalism is helpless in bringing this about. It only gets in the way. That makes sense. When you try to follow a legalistic standard of do's and don'ts, and you know you can't do this and you must do that, and if this happens, it just gets in the way. It doesn't produce freedom. It, in fact, enslaves. And Paul is saying here, legalism is not the answer. A longer list of do's and don'ts is not going to produce this kind of character. It is only the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. As He is given reign in our lives, as we allow Him to work in us, He will produce this kind of character. It doesn't mean we do nothing. It does mean we don't have to rely on our own strength. And isn't that a good thing? Isn't it nice to know we don't have to try to pull this off all on our own? This is something that the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. If you have your Bibles open to Galatians 5, turn back a page or so to Galatians chapter 3. You'll get the flavor of what Paul is saying here. Now, Paul begins in verse 1, "You foolish Galatians." That doesn't give you the full weight of what he's saying. The contemporary English puts it this way: "You stupid Galatians. I told you exactly how Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. Has someone put some evil spell on you? I want to know only one thing. How were you given God's Spirit? Was it by obeying the law of Moses or by hearing about Christ and having faith in Him? How can you be so stupid? Do you think that by yourself you can complete what God's Spirit began in you?" J.B. Phillips puts it this way: "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, who saw Jesus Christ the crucified so plainly, has He been casting a spell over you? I will ask you one simple question. Did you receive the Spirit of God by trying to keep the law or by believing in the message of the gospel? Surely you can't be so idiotic as to think that a man begins his spiritual life in the Spirit and then completes it by reverting to outward observances." I can just imagine as Paul is writing this, you can see smoke kind of coming off of the parchment, right? He's hot. He's really upset. I think Galatians is probably the most emotional letter Paul wrote. I also believe it was his first. And he's challenging these Christians. How idiotic is it to think that God's going to save me and then say, "Go do it yourself"? I read a story this last week about people in a town that pushed their cars everywhere. And it's not because their cars wouldn't run. They actually would start the car, put it in neutral, and then push it. And someone asked them, "Why? Why are you doing that?" They said, "Because we can. Because I have the strength to push this car." Now, it's taken all the strength they've got. Said, "Well, have you ever tried slipping it into gear and letting it go?" "Oh, no." And here's this whole town pushing their cars around because they are convinced they got to do it themselves. That's what Paul was talking about here. God does not give us the Christian life as a running vehicle and then say, "Go push it." He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And He does it through the Spirit. As we allow the Spirit of God to work in us, to guide us, to direct us, to mold us, to shape us, He does the work. And we are able to become more like Christ. You see, life in the Spirit is just that. It's life in the Spirit. It's not life in my own power. It's allowing the Spirit of God to do the work within us. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I have a lot of them, Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." Now, unfortunately, those words become so familiar, they just kind of roll off the tongue. We don't even think about what they mean. Another translation might help. "Stop your striving and recognize that I am God. Quit trying so hard and allow me to do the work." Being a Christian is not about trying harder. It's about trusting more. It's allowing God to work in us. We cannot save ourselves, and I think we all agree with that. We can't sanctify ourselves either. That's something only the Spirit of God can do. The last thing Paul wanted to do was to give the Galatians another list to work on. Keep at it. Work a little harder. You'll make it. That's what he's trying to get them out of. That was the legalism that they were being drawn into. Now, that's a very American way of looking at it. Try harder. Get out there, be a success story. But you know what the biggest difference between Christianity and every other religion there is? Religions say do. Christianity says done. God has done the work for us. It's not up to us. And he wants to continue the work in our lives and bring it to completion in the day of Christ. So, what are we supposed to do? Go off in some monastery and meditate? No. No, we live our lives from day to day. But we do need to take time. We need to make time to spend in prayer and in God's Word. We need to maintain our touch with the Lord through the Scriptures, through prayer. It might mean cutting back a little on our television time or some other leisure activity. It might mean waking up a little bit earlier. It might mean rearranging our schedules. Whatever it takes, we need to make time for the Holy Spirit. We need to make time for prayer and reading God's Word. And not just read 3 chapters a day so I can say I read the Bible in a year. You might only read one verse. You might only get one phrase that jumps out at you. Linger on it. Meditate on it. Let it get into you. Allow the Spirit of God to speak. Allow Him to work. The more time we invest in God, whether that's corporate worship like this or personal worship on our own, the more we will see His character emerge in our lives. We will begin to think His thoughts. We will begin to feel His feelings. We will speak His words. We will do His deeds. As John Stott writes, it is a great mistake to suppose that our whole duty lies in passive submission to the Spirit's control, as if all we had to do was surrender to His leading. On the contrary, we are to walk in the Spirit, actively and purposely, in the right way. And the Holy Spirit is the path we walk in, as well as the guide who shows us the way. We're to walk in the Spirit. Do you need a 12-step program to walk? No. You just put one foot in front of the other. We learned it when we were a year old or less. Walking is one of the most natural things we do. We don't have to think about it. Some of us can even walk and chew gum at the same time, right? We do have to walk. We do have to make decisions every day. And we do, even not deciding is a decision. But as we allow the Spirit to guide us in those decisions and empower us to make good decisions, we are going to produce His fruit. And people are going to see Jesus Christ in our lives. And that ultimately is the measure of spiritual maturity. How much like Christ do we look? I'm not saying you grow a beard and wear sandals and a robe. I'm not talking about that kind of look. I mean our day-to-day living. Do we resemble Christ at all? Do we exhibit His love, His joy, and His peace? Do we show patience and kindness and goodness to others? Are we faithful? Are we humble? Do we exercise self-control? Jesus did. And the same Spirit who lived in Jesus lives in you. There is no excuse for not developing the fruit of the Spirit. God has given us everything we need to walk in the Spirit. just a matter of putting one foot in front of the other and going toward Christ. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have challenged us in your word to be the kind of people that resemble you, that bear a likeness to your Son. But we're thankful that you don't leave us on our own to do it. You have given us your Spirit. And for everyone who has accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, the Spirit of God lives inside of us. We have the power, we have the wisdom, we have the knowledge that we need. Lord, give us the sense, give us the strength to yield, to obey, and to trust. And I pray that individually, each one of us will produce a harvest of this fruit, this evidence of the Spirit working in our lives, that others will be able to see Jesus Christ in us. As a church body, may we be known as those who are becoming more like Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.